بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله. It's good to be here. I have a presentation here that I want to share with you. I call it the marvels of the Quran. Of course, as Qari Ammar, may Allah preserve him, I said, this is the month of the Quran, شهر القرآن شهر رمضان الذي أنزل فيه القرآن هدى للناس بينات من الهدى والفرقان. The month of Ramadan is the month in which the Quran was revealed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the Quran to His Habib sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this is a great gift for us. And the Quran is that which is recited. The word Quran means a recitation. Here's a verse from Surah An-Nisa, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, in meaning, some of the meanings may suggest, don't they penetrate the meanings of the Quran? Tadabbur, dubur is the end of something. So tadabbur means to really have a deep substantive engagement with something. Do they not engage deeply, substantively, with the Quran? وَلَوْ كَانَ مِنْ عِنْدِ غَيْرِ اللَّهِ لَوَجَدُوا فِيهِ إِخْتِلَافًا كَثِيرًا. If the Quran was from other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then there would have been discrepancies, contradictions, imbalances, asymmetries. In another ayah of the Quran, in Surah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبُّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ عَمَ عَلَى قُلُوبٍ أَقْفَالُهَا. Do they not penetrate the meanings of the Quran, or are their hearts sealed off or locked off? In the qalb, according to Imam al-Ghazali, rahimahullah, the word qalb in the Quran means the mind. We call it the spiritual heart. لَهُمْ قُلُوبٌ لَا يَفْقَهُونَ بِهَا. They have qulub, they have hearts by which they don't understand. لَهُمْ قُلُوبٌ يَعْقِلُونَ بِهَا. You see? They have hearts with which they reason. This is the spiritual heart, right? So not the physical heart of the chest, not the physical brain in our skull, but the spiritual heart, which is metaphysical. Is that what? Is that, I'm sorry. They're not moving yet? Yeah. Ah, I haven't moved anything yet. Sorry. Just talking about the title here. Yes, Ajaib al-Qur'an, the marvels of the Qur'an. So these are some lata'if, these are some subtleties about the Qur'an that I think maybe you'll find interesting, inshallah ta'ala. Hopefully this won't be boring for you. So the style of the Qur'an is insuperable. So maybe people can take some notes here, at least mental notes. Okay? Insuperable means it's impossible to imitate. It's impossible to top. The Quran is mu'jiz. Mu'jiz means that it has an internal incapacitating element. Anyone who tries to imitate the Quran will be incapacitated. And this is the aqidah of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, that it is not within human capacity to imitate the Quran, the style of the Quran, the eloquence of the Quran. Right? So that's what we mean by insuperable. And this ayah in the Quran, وَإِنْ كُنْتُمْ فِي رَيْبٍ مِمَّا نَزَّلْنَا عَلَىٰ عَبْدِنَا فَأَتُوا بِسُورَةٍ مِّن مِثْلِهِ وَادْعُوا شُهَدَاءَكُمْ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, this is an ajeeb, amazing verse. If you are in doubt as to what we reveal, this is chapter 2, verse 23, Baqarah 23. If you are in doubt as to what we reveal to our servant, meaning the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, from time to time, tanzeel is a revelation that comes down from time to time. There's an inzal, which is from the lawh to the sama' al-dunya, which happened on Laylatul Qadr, inna anzalnahu. The mustar is inzal. Nazzalna ala abdina fa'atu bi suratin mithin tanzeel, that we have revealed from time to time to our servant. Then produce one surah like unto it, and call for your aid, your witnesses. وَدْعُوا شُهَدَاءَكُمْ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ إِنْ كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. If you speak the truth.
إن لم تفعلوا ولن تفعلوا.
عجيب.
And if you can't do that, if you don't do that, and you will not do that, فاتقوا النار, then fear the fire, التي وقودها الناس والحجارة, عدة الكافرين. Fear the fire whose fuel is men and stones, prepared for those who reject faith. This is عجيب. The Quran in Surah Al-Baqarah is making a prediction that the Quran itself will be a sui generis text. Sui generis means one of a kind, the absolute masterpiece in the Arabic language. This is a prophecy of the Quran. Nothing holds a candle to the Quran. You've had people in the past try to imitate the Quran in the late 90s. I remember a group of Christians, they wrote something called Furqan al-Haq. It was a total flop. It's collecting dust in the closets of churches all around the world. It's supposed to be a game changer. Most of the text is plagiarized from the Quran. There's nothing like the Quran. وَمَا كَانَ هَذَا الْقُرْآنُ أَن يُفْتَرَى مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ. Chapter 10, verse 37. This Quran cannot be produced by other than Allah. وَلَكِن تَصْدِيقَ الَّذِي بَيْنِ يَدَيْهِ وَتَفْصِيلَ الْكِتَابِ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ مِن رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. Rather, is a confirmation of what went before. Of what went before. A confirmation, tasdeeq, and a tafsil, an explanation of revelation. No doubt it is from the Lord of the worlds. This is the insuperability, i'jaz al-Quran. It's an open challenge to this day. An open challenge called the tahaddi, a tahaddi, the challenge of the Quran to produce something like unto it. Nothing's even close. You know, it's interesting when the Western Orientalists, when they first looked at the Quran, and I'll come to this, they said, you know, because they're coming from a certain Western framework, very linear framework. Once upon a time, then they lived happily ever after. The Quran is not like that. The Quran is circular, and we'll see that. It's chiastic. It's concentric. There's parallelism. So they said, this is jumbled, and what is going on here? It's going from this story to that story, going back in time, forward in time. It's going from third person to second person and all of this. And then they studied Semitic rhetoric, and they said, oh, there's no way that one man produced this. So there was a very popular theory, John Wansborough, who was at SOAS, the School of Oriental and African Studies in London. His view was very popular, and he said that this must have been composed by a committee during the Abbasid period in the 8th century. A committee of scholars, of historians, of poets, of linguists. It had to have been. And then, shortly thereafter, the entire Quran was found in 7th century manuscripts. The entire Quran is found many times over in 7th century CE manuscripts, which absolutely falsifies his theory. Right? Nice try. So they admit it, this is a masterpiece. The Quran is multiformic. What does multiformic mean? This is another incredible aspect of the Quran. When I first discovered this, I had to lie down for a few seconds. This is amazing. In other words, you can read the rasam, the consonantal skeleton of the Quran, in different ways. And all of these readings, these qira'at, these are reading traditions, they all go back to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They are all tawatur. They all are multiply attested. Right? Very basic example. We say Maliki Yawm al-Din, the owner of the Day of Judgment. We also say Maliki Yawm al-Din, the king of the Day of Judgment. Right? Because a Malik, an owner, may not make laws. A king makes laws. An owner may own something, but may not make laws. He's not the Sharia. But a king makes laws, but he may not own something. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is both of these. How many times did the Sahaba hear the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam recite the Fatiha? I did the math one time. It's in the tens of thousands. You're telling me there's a difference of opinion? They weren't sure? Did he say Malik or Malik? Logically, it doesn't. Forget about Asanid. It doesn't work logically. Of course he said it both ways. They heard the Fatiha, they heard the Quran continuously. The Sahaba say that we learned Surah Al-Kahf, just memorizing it, from the khutbah of the Prophet. This is how much he would recite Surah Al-Kahf in the khutbah. We just memorize the whole thing, listening to his khutbah. So they were constantly hearing the Quran. Another example, look at here, chapter 5, verse 6. This is a verse about wudu. وَمْسَحُ بِرُؤُسِكُمْ وَرَجُلَكُمْ إِلَى الْكَعْبَيْنِ. So, anoint your heads and wash your feet. وَأَرْجُلِكُمْ, another reading. Anoint your heads and anoint your feet. Both readings are attributed to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Why? Because sometimes we wash our feet. And there are occasions in which we wipe our feet under conditions. This is a multiformism of the Quran. It's incredible. No book is like this. And the Quran is polyvalent. It contains various levels of meaning. So Surah Al-Kawthar, right? Beautiful surah, a surah of consolation, of tasliyah, to give consolation to the heart of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says in a hadith that is sound that Kawthar is nahrun fil jannah, the river in paradise. The Kawthar fa'al, right? This is a hapax. Hapax means this is the only occurrence of this word in the entire Quran. This word does not appear anywhere else in the Quran, right? And the nature of the word kawthar is mubalagha. It's extremely emphatic. So the ulama mentioned one of the meanings, obviously, that's given to us from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself is nahrun fil jannah. It's a river in paradise, and the waters flow into the hawd, into his basin, which is just outside of paradise. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us to drink from the hawd, from his blessed hand, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Drink this, you'll never be thirsty again. This is one of the meanings. But the ulama mentioned other things. Kawthar. They mentioned the Maqam Mahmood on the Day of Judgment, the praiseworthy station. They mentioned the Shafa'a, the intercession on the Day of Judgment. They mentioned the Wahi itself, descending upon the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They mentioned other things. Now here's something interesting. Every surah in the Quran is a coherent literary unit. And many of the suwar, they have this type of chiastic structure, circular structure, structural coherence, right? Nizam as a guide to tafsir. So this is very interesting. When we look at this surah, we have three ayat. We notice that the first and the third ayahs, they have sort of a semantic relationship with each other. They mirror each other. Look how they start. Inna, inna. They start the same. One is inna, one is inna, but that's harfa tawkid. And look how they end. Al-Kawthar, Al-Abtar. So when we go to the books of Asbab al-Nuzul, right? Asbab al-Nuzul is one of the disciplines, one of the Ulum al-Qur'an, which is extremely important to study, the historical contextualizations of the Qur'an. We're told that the son of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abdullah alayhi salam, his second son, passed away in Mecca. And when his son passed away, his neighbors who were mushrikeen, they started celebrating. You could hear them celebrating. Can you imagine your son dies? Your child dies, and your neighbors are celebrating. A few days later, a mushrik named Al-As ibn Wa'il, he approached the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he said, you are now abtar. You are like, you're cut off. Al-abtar means cut off. Your lineage is done. Your lineage dies with you. You have no sons. Right? No one's going to remember your name after you. No one's going to remember his name after him. وَرَفَعَنَا لَكَ ذِكْرَكَ. You know, right now somebody is saying, أَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدُ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. Right now it's happening. And this is happening until the Sa'ah. Every second of time until the Sa'ah, somebody is saying, أَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدُ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. His dhikr is raised continuously until the Sa'ah. And the Yawm al-Qiyamah. And in Jannah. Forever. Right? So Al-Abtar is someone whose lineage is cut off. Al-Kawthar is therefore a source of great lineage. because these are antonyms. That's the interplay of these two ayat. Al-Kawthar and Al-Abtar are antonyms, antithetical parallelism. This is very common in Semitic rhetoric. There's synonymic parallelism, sometimes there's synonyms, sometimes they're opposites. So let me ask you, who is Al-Kawthar? We've given you Kawthar. The family of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, specifically Sayyidina Fatima Zahra alayhi salam, his daughter Fatima. This is from the khasa'is of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The special qualities of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that his Ahlul Bayt, his lineage, is through his daughter, right? And then it goes to Hassan and Hussein. So this shows the station, the rutbah, the daraja of our liege lady Fatima Zahra alayhi salam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Fatima tu baq'atu minni." Fatima is a piece of me. "Faman aghdabani, faman aghdabaha faqad aghdabani, wa man aghdabani faqad aghdaba Allah." Wa kama qala alayhi salatu wa salam. Fatima is like a piece of me. You know, like we say, she's my heart. You know, she's my sweetheart. She's my liver. In Spanish, what do they say? Mi corazón. Okay? You say to your sweetheart, literally, you're my heart. So this is the darling of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, sweetheart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So one of the names our ulama mentioned for Fatima alayhi salam is Al-Kawthar. Ajib. She is the fountain that springs this incredible family, Ahlul Bayt, the Sadat. So here is Ayatul Kursi, the verse of the throne. And Sahada Tustari, rahimahullah, he said, "Hiya a'adhamu ayatin fil Qur'an." This is the greatest ayah in the Qur'an. All of the Qur'an is great because it's all wahi, obviously. Right? It's all wahi, so it's all the same in that respect. But depending on the subject matter of the ayat, there's a hierarchy. So Imam Al-Ghazali, he wrote a book called Jawahirul Qur'an, and it's translated. And I recommend that you get this book, The Jewels of the Qur'an. And he says in this book, Imam al-Ghazali, rahimahullah, he says the Qur'an has six aims, right? The maqsad al-Qur'an as-sitta. There are six aims of the Qur'an. The first aim of the Qur'an is ta'rifu mad'u ilayhi, is to acquaint you with the one that you're being called to, who is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there are certain ayat in the Qur'an that describe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, dhikru that, dhikru sifat, dhikru al-af'al. They describe the essence, they describe the attributes, and they describe the actions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And these are the highest types of ayat in the Qur'an, right? These are the greatest ayat of the Qur'an. And the reason is because ma'rifatullah, theology, or gnosis of God, is the greatest science. The greatest ilm is the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? So he says that these are the yawaqit of the Qur'an. That's what he said. Yawaqit. These are the rubies of the Qur'an. And then he says the second aim of the Qur'an, ta'arifu as-sirat al-mustaqim, is to acquaint you with the straight path. How do you get to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? In Imam al-Razi says, as-sirat al-mustaqim is the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He is the Sirat al-Mustaqim. And he calls these verses ad-durar. These are the pearls of the Qur'an. So Imam al-Ghazali, he says, why are you satisfied with just walking on the shore of the Qur'an? You're walking on the shore collecting shells, right? The ulum al-sadaf, as he calls it, the outward sort of basic meanings of the Qur'an. He says, dive into the ocean, right? Dive into the oceans of its meanings. Because the Qur'an is the bahar, the Qur'an is the ocean. At the bottom of the ocean, you have to work hard. You have to have tadabbur. When you get to the bottom of the ocean, you find these pearls and these rubies, these precious stones. These jawahir and lubab, as he calls them. So here's Ayatul Kursi. A masterpiece of Semitic rhetoric. Another chiastic parallelism, mirror composition. Ajib, at the level of an ayah. Look at this here. You see the top statement, A, and then look at A prime at the bottom. Look at the relationship between these two statements. Allahu la ilaha illahu al-hayyu al-qayyum. Wa huwa al-aliyyu al-azim. You see? Huwa. You have the divine name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, followed by two of his names. Two of his great names, al-hayyu al-qayyum, al-aliyyu al-azim. So these verses, they complement each other. Look at B and B prime. Not seizing him, our slumber nor sleep. لا تأخذه سنة ولا نوم. Look at B prime. And not burdening him is a preservation of them both. ولا يؤوده حفظهما. So these two verses, what are they doing? They're negating anything that is potentially inappropriate for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And maintaining his qudra mutlaq, his absolute power. So these verses have a semantical relationship. These statements, they're not verses, they're statements within a verse. Look at C and C prime. لَهُ مَا فِي السَّمَوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. To him belongs whatever is in the heavens and whatever is on earth. Look at C prime. وَسِعَ كُرْسِيهُ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Repetition. The Quran repeats itself. Not for just no reason. There's a great wisdom behind the repetition in the Quran. Something's happening here. There's a parallelism. To him belongs whatever is in the heavens and the earth. That means Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala owns everything. We own nothing. We don't own our houses. We don't own your clothes. We don't own our bodies. We have autonomy over nothing. My body, my choice? No. Yeah. You don't have a body. You don't own your body. Your body is on loan from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whenever he wants, he can take it back. But we have nothing to say about it. Everything is owned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَسِعَ كُرْسِيُّ السَّمَوَاتِ. His throne extends over the heavens and the earth. And there is a throne from the majestic creations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam al-Razi mentions, but there's other meanings here. The throne is the seat of a king, which again demonstrates Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's absolute ownership of the entire universe. The samawat and the ard is an idiom in Arabic, which means the cosmos, the entire creation. Al-alameen. What is al-alameen? Kullu ma siwa Allah. Everything except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you look at this. In the center, I forgot to mention this. In the center of Kawthar, this is called the Amud. So al-Farahi and al-Islahi, they call this the Amud. This is the center of the chiasm, which is something that is more sort of universal, that applies to the ummah. Right? So the first and the third, this is speaking directly to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this ayah too in the middle, but there's a sort of transcendental quality to the focus of the chiasm. فَصَلِّ لِرَبِّكَ وَانْحَرْ. So pray to your Lord and sacrifice. This is sort of the pivot around which the surah turns. And here, the pivot itself is also a circle. It's ajib. So you have symmetry within symmetry. Keep in mind, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not writing anything down. Right? He's simply repeating these ayat that he's hearing from Jibreel alayhi salam. And for him to do something like this, even at this level, means he's a genius. But we're going to see different levels. This is a micro level. We'll see the macro level. But look at within the actual center of the chiasm. What happens? What changes? So A, B, C, and C, B, A are describing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the middle, there's a change, a type of iltifat, a type of thematic iltifat. So there's iltifat of tense, past tense, present tense, of person, like that, first person, the third person. But here, the theme changes. Now creation is brought in. مَنْ ذَا الَّذِي يَشْفَعُ عِنْدَهُ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِي. Who amongst creation can intercede with him except with his permission? And then look at A prime. وَلَا يُحِجُونَ بِشَيْءٍ مِنْ عِلْمِي إِلَّا بِمَا شَاءٍ. Except with his permission. Except what he wills. This repetition. These two statements parallel each other. So right in the middle of the middle. The middle of the middle. Of the ayah. يَعْلَمُ مَا بَيْنَ أَيْدِيهِمْ وَمَا خَلَفَهُمْ. The ilm, the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He knows what is before them and behind them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows everything about us. And this is consolation. Allah knows everything. You know, sometimes we kill ourselves trying to please humanity, please creation. But, you know, it lasts for 15 minutes and it's done. But who's going to remember us in our graves? Long after we're dead, maybe our headstones will, you know, will be destroyed at some point. No one even knows where we are. But who knows us? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Put all of our hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is a book recommendation here. This is by a Belgian priest, actually, named Michel Kuipers. He's a man. Michel is a name for a man in Europe, apparently. So the composition of the Quran. It's true that through assiduous reading and textual analysis, the exceptionally complex and erudite character of this text has become more evident to us. We hope to have demonstrated that in spite of the impression a superficial reading might leave, the Quran is a text whose parts are linked according to clearly definable principles of order and a consummate work of art, even though it is outside our Western and modern mental habits. So, you know, the non-Muslim scholars, the sort of neo-Orientalists, they're starting to come around. In more advanced studies in the Quran, they're starting to see that this Quran is more than meets the eye. We were completely misjudged the Quran. Our initial first reading of the Quran through our sort of biblical lenses, as it were, our Greek lenses, didn't help us. So here is the entire Surah Yusuf. This is 111 ayat. Chiastic compositional symmetry at the level of a surah. Prologue, epilogue. Vision of Joseph, accomplishment of the vision. Problem of Joseph's brothers, trickery of brothers with Joseph. Joseph, problems of Joseph with brothers, trickery of Joseph. Relative promotion of Joseph, definitive promotion of Joseph. Attempted seduction of Joseph. Denouncement of the seduction of the woman. Joseph in prison, interpreter of two visions. Joseph in prison interprets the vision of the king. And then you have this center. And the center of Surah Yusuf, alayhi salam, itself is circular. Again, you have concentricity within concentricity, symmetry within symmetry. If you're not writing this down, and you're not playing with things over hundreds of pages of rough drafts, there's no way you can do this unless you have a 400 IQ. Right in the middle, oh my fellow prisoners, أَرْبَابُ مُتَفَرِّقُونَ خَيْرٌ أَمِ اللَّهِ الْوَاحِدُ الْقَهَّارِ. This is the center of the surah, Tawheed. Very interesting. This story is in Genesis, in the Torah, and it's very detailed. But there's one thing missing from Genesis, is the center in the Quran. When Yusuf alayhi salam, according to the Torah, is in prison and his cellmates tell him the dream, he immediately interprets the dream because the text in Genesis is very tribal. We are Bani Israel. Right? But the Quran's message is more universal. It's calling people to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there's this nice addition here in the Quran. Very interesting that Tawheed, that Yusuf alayhi salam, before he interprets the dreams of his cellmates, he makes da'wah to them. Because he's a prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this deen is for humanity. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commissioned to Musa alayhi salam, it's a bit different than what we find in the Torah. Go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. They're my people, this type of thing. That's the Torah. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, say to Fir'aun, اِقَوْلًا لَيِّنًا. Say to him a gentle word. Perhaps he might fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Call him to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is missing in the biblical narrative. These subtle differences, a critical rewrite, if you will, demonstrates the beauty, the eloquence, the universality of the message given to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who's rahmatul lil alameen. This is a cutting-edge Western scholarship. Like I said, they're starting to come around a little bit. This is a Berkeley, UC Berkeley scholar. The verses of the Quran, and he's quoting here Qadi Abu Bakr ibn Arabi. And these things are known by our scholars. Imam al-Razi, he calls this the Munasabat of the Quran. Imam al-Alusi mentioned these things. Right. Imam ibn Umar al-Biqai mentioned these things. How the verses, how they're symmetrical, how the surahs, right? How they follow each other in some sort of coherence, nidham. They mention these things. You have modern day scholars, Hamiduddin al-Farahi, in his Nidham al-Quran mentions this. Amin Ahsan al-Islahi, Tadabbur al-Quran in Urdu, which is being translated into English, is fantastic, unbelievable. The verses of the Quran are joined together in such a manner that they are like a single word, harmoniously associated, structurally even. Ibn Hisham said the Quran is like a jumla wahida, it's like a single coherent statement. Now this is incredible. This is Al-Baqarah. Surah Al-Baqarah, 286 verses. A staggeringly sophisticated chiasm. Verses that surround a central pivot. What is the pivot? What is the center of the surah? Verses 142 to 152. This is the sort of the central ideas of the surah. So you have A and A prime, faith versus the unbelief, iman and kufr, B and B prime, Allah's creation, C and C prime, deliverance of law, D and D prime, being tested. Now notice, how was the Quran revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? It wasn't revealed, Fatiha, you're done, Baqarah, you're done, Ali Imran, you're done. That's the canonical order. That's not how it was revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's how he arranged it, with Jibreel alayhi salam. So when he's receiving Quran, he's receiving a few ayahs, put this in Al-Ma'idah, put this in An-Nisa, put this in Ali Imran. And you look at the end, the final composition of these surahs, and you find something like this, without him writing something down. Impossible. I guarantee you, this is impossible. Because every surah is like this. There's a symmetry to all these surahs. That guy, Michel Kuiper, as I talked about earlier, he wrote a book called The Banquet, a compositional study of Surah Al-Ma'idah. He says you find this in Surah Al-Ma'idah. A Nabi al-Ummi, an unlettered prophet, able to produce something like this. This is a wahi. There's no doubt about it. There's no way you can do this without writing things, without a computer. Even with a computer, you'll be hard pressed to do something like this. So what is at the heart of Al-Baqarah? Seven ideas. Verses 142 to 152, the change of the Qibla from Jerusalem to Mecca. That does not mean that Jerusalem's not important. It's still important. People say, oh, it's replaced, it was no one. No, Al-Quds, still important, right? But there's a change from the Qibla, from Jerusalem to Mecca. The close relationship between Allah and His Messenger, and the Messenger with us. قَدْ نَرَى تُقَلُّبَ وَجْهِكَ فِي السَّمَاءِ. We see you looking at the heavens, looking at the sky. The Prophet ﷺ in dua, he just went like this, he looked at the sky. فَلَنُوَلِّيَنَّكَ قِبْلَةً تَرْضَاهَا. We will turn you to a qibla that pleases you. The Prophet ﷺ looked to the sky. In his heart, he had a dua. I wish the qibla was Mecca. Allah revealed the ayah. فَوَلِّي وَجْهَكَ شَطْرَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ. Turn your face towards the inviolable mosque in Mecca. وَحَيْثُ مَا كُنْتُمْ تُوَلُّ وُجُوحَكُمْ شَطْرًا. Iltifat. So it went from وَجْهِكَ to وُجُوحَكُمْ. It went from turn your face without skipping a beat, to turn your faces. So who is Allah addressing now? So he was addressing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Wajhika, kaf wa fitab, second person masculine singular. But who is wujuhakum?
Who is it?
The ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes from addressing the Prophet immediately to addressing the ummah of the Prophet as a way of tashrif, as a way of honoring the ummah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Muslims are a middle nation. وَكَذَٰلِكَ جَعَلْنَكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا. What verse is this? 143. Out of what? 286. أُمَّةً وَسَطًا. Wasat. You are a middle nation. Ajeeb. It's just coincidence, apparently. يَعْرِفُونَهُ كَمَا يَعْرِفُونَ أَبْنَاءَهُمْ. The people of the book that recognize the Prophet, recognition means they already knew him. That's what arafa ya'rifu ma'rifa means to recognize something you already knew. It's like, oh, I know him. Huh. When he came into Medina, araftu anna wajhahu laysa biwajhi kattab, araftu. Abdullah ibn Salam, a Jewish scholar. I recognized his face. It's not the face of a liar. Why? Because his description is in their books. They know him like they know one of their own sons. In Sahih al-Bukhari, we read that the Jews would sit عِنْدَ النَّبِي صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَمْ يَتَعَاتَسُونَ. They would sneeze on purpose. يَرْجُونَ أَنْ يَقُولَ لَهُمْ يَرْحَمُكُمُ اللَّهُ. They would sneeze on purpose in hopes that the Prophet ﷺ would say to them, may Allah have mercy on you, because they knew he was a prophet. But they would remain Jews. And maybe there was some, you know, family pressure and things like that. You know, maybe some of them. But the Prophet ﷺ, when that would happen, he would say, Allahu yahdikum wa yuslihu ba'alakum. Allah guide you and correct your understanding. Ajib. Fear only Allah. The blessing of the Prophet ﷺ. Again, this is the center of Al-Baqarah. Everything else sort of revolves around these themes. It's all wahi. It's all equally important, right? Because it's all wahi. But these are the central ideas. The blessing of the Prophet. The Prophet teaches us, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, bi-kitab, and hikmah. Al-hikmah is the sunnah. Wa-sunnah, as-sunnatu tufassilu al-Qur'an. The sunnah exegetes the Qur'an. And tazkiyah, and he purifies you, ihsan. He gives you knowledge as to how to become dear and near to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is ihsan, to worship Allah as though you see him. And if you can't see him, know that he sees you. To enter into a relationship of love with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Tazkiyah to nafs, to draw out the diseases of the hearts. And Imam al-Ghazali says, these are the durar, these are the pearls we talked about earlier. There's verses in the Quran he calls the pearls. They teach you the straight path. And part and parcel to the path, he says, is takhliya. Takhliya means a type of emptying the nafs of vice, of kibir, of riya, of ujub, all of these diseases of the heart. The Quran tells us how to do this. The sunnah tells us how to do this. And then, he says, there's tahliya. There's a way of adorning the nafs. So first you purge the nafs of vice, and then you take on prophetic qualities, the qualities of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنٌ. Oh, this is it's again some of the ta'if, some really interesting subtleties. Just let me know when I'm out of time. If anyone has questions, you can ask them immediately. Does anyone have any questions? Okay, we'll keep going then. So the Exodus. So in the Torah, we have the Hijrah of Musa alayhi salam and Bani Israel. We have this in the Quran as well. But historical plausibility. One of the reasons why most secular historians reject the biblical version of the Exodus is because of historical implausibilities in the narrative. Okay, what do I mean by historical implausibilities? So secular historians, modern historians, they make a distinction between something that is non-historical. Non-historical, like a miracle. They don't deal with miracles. They don't deal with the supernatural. They don't necessarily deny them. But miracles are, by definition, the least plausible occurrence of something. Right? So that's not how they do history. They're looking, everything is plausibility, naturalistic plausibility. So let's say, for example, a miracle might have happened, but it's not part of our paradigm. We're not going to look at it. It's non-historical. We just don't deal with it. It doesn't factor in to our theory. But something that is making a naturalistic claim, something that's making a naturalistic claim, and there's very little evidence of it, this is unhistorical. They would call that unhistorical. So look at this verse here in Exodus 12:37. This is from the Torah. The Israelites' journey, etc. 600,000 men on foot, beside women and children. That means there's 3 million people making Exodus. 3 million people, according to Torah, making Exodus is a third of the population of Egypt. Highly implausible. Other nations would have noticed this. They would have recorded this. There would have been a large carbon footprint in the Sinai Desert. To this day, we would find evidence of this. 3 million people, right? Somebody told me once, if 10 people were marching, 10 people across, the first in rows, 10 people across, 3 million people, When the first row reached Mount Sinai, the last row was still in Egypt. So these numbers are blown way out of proportion. So the Quran confirms the Exodus. But look at the subtlety in the Quran. It's ajib. You know the common Orientalist trope? The Prophet is just copying the Bible. Why doesn't he copy the mistakes? And we reveal to Moses, journey by night with my servants, you'll be pursued. And Pharaoh sent mobilizers to all cities. Saying, indeed, these are a small band. How many people made hijrah from the Sahaba of the Prophet ﷺ? It wasn't a big group, a few hundred people. Interesting. The Quran avoids, and this happens consistently, we'll see more examples. The Quran consistently avoids historical implausibilities that are found in the biblical narrative. There's an anachronism in the book of Genesis. Here's something interesting. You can ask an Egyptologist, because I did. The rulers of Egypt, ancient Egypt, they were not called Pharaoh until the 18th dynasty. This is just a fact. There's no evidence that the rulers of Egypt were called Pharaoh prior to the 18th dynasty. Okay? When did Yusuf alayhi salam live in Egypt? Probably the 16th dynasty. 16th. Right after the Hyksos. Now look at this verse here highlighted. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, that's an anachronism. The kings of Egypt were not called Pharaoh at the time of Joseph. You know what an anachronism is? Something that doesn't make sense historically. Something that's outside, you know, like you watch a movie about like the Middle Ages and you see a guy wearing a Rolex. You say, whoa. That's called an anachronism. If I told you Abraham Lincoln had a Tesla, mashallah, there's a lot of Teslas in the parking lot. Why do the Teslas always go in the trunk first? I don't know. Did you notice that? It's always a Tesla. Why do you guys do that? Anyway. Because you have a Tesla. That's right. You've earned the right, mashallah. وَقَالَ الْمَلِكُ إِنِّي أَرَى سَبْعَ بَقَرَاتٍ. Again, the Quran here, this is the king said to Yusuf alayhi salam, the Malik, not Fir'aun. But you read later in the Quran, what does Allah say to Musa, who's in the 18th dynasty or 19th dynasty? Idhab ila Fir'aun, innahu tagha. Ajib. Falyoma nunajjika bibadanika litakuna liman khalfaka aya. Wa inna kathina minan nasi an ayatina ghafilun. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to Fir'aun. Today we will save your body. Now, how did the classical exegetes, Mufassirin of the Quran, how did they interpret this verse? And this is a correct interpretation. Is that the body of Pharaoh sort of washed up on shore, and the Bani Israel, they saw it. They had like sort of this ayn al yaqeen that the Pharaoh was dead. But interestingly, this Pharaoh, who's either Ramses II or Thutmose III, in my opinion, Thutmose III. Both of these bodies were discovered in the 19th century. And they're on display right now at Cairo Museum. One of my friends, who's a bit eccentric, he visited the Cairo Museum. And he was introduced to Ramses II. The tour guide said, this is the Fir'aun of the Exodus. And so the group left. And then my friend went back. And he leaned over. And he said, where are you at now? Ajib. We'll save your body so that you might be a sign for those who come after you. But many people concerning these signs are heedless. Ajib. Masterful symmetry in wordplay. Surah Maryam. Kafa ya ain sad. Look at this verse, number 2. Very short. ذِكْرُ رَحْمَةِ رَبِّكَ عَبْدَهُ زَكَرِيَّا. The mention of the mercy of your Lord to his servant Zakaria. Did you know the words ذِكْر and Zachariah? This is a Hebrew prophet's name. It's a Hebrew name. Zachariah, Zakar, comes from the same, it's exact cognate of ذِكْر. And it means the mention of the Lord. The mention of the mercy of your Lord to his servant, the mention of the Lord. You see the symmetry in this ayah. If a Jew who speaks Arabic in the Hijaz, or if we should say, you know, or an Arab speaks Hebrew in the Hijaz, if he heard this verse, it's very stunning, the symmetry. It's very eloquent. It's very beautiful. But these things are lost. These subtleties are lost. So you see the chiasm, even this verse. In the center is what? To his servant, Ubudiyah. This is at the center of these three surah. Surah Al-Isra, how does it begin? Subhana alladhi asra bi abdihi. Surah Al-Kahf, Alhamdulillahi alladhi anzala ala abdihi al-kitaba wa lam yaj'al lahu 'iwaja. Surah Maryam, kafa ya 'ain sad, dhikru rahmati rabbika 'abdahu Zakariya. And we said that even the surah itself is a big sort of symmetrical structure. At the very end of Surah Maryam, what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say? وَقَالُوا اتَّخَذَ الرَّحْمَنُ وَلَدًا لَقَدْ جِئْتُمْ شَيْئًا إِدًّا تَكَادُ السَّمَوَاتُ يَتَفَطَّرْنَ مِنْهُ وَتَنْشَقُّ الْأَرْضُ وَتَخِرُّ الْجِبَالُ هَدًّا أَنْ دَعُوا لِلرَّحْمَنِ وَلَدًا وَمَا يَنْبَغِي لِلرَّحْمَنِ أَنْ يَتَّخِذَ وَلَدًا إِنْ كُلُّ مَنْ فِي السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ إِلَّا آتِي الرَّحْمَنِ عَبَدًا. Towards the very end of the surah. And then in the middle of the surah, what does Isa alayhi salam say? Inni abdullah. So beginning, middle, end. What's that? Creed translation, yes, yes. I thought you said keep fasting. I was like, no, I'm not going. I'm good. Yes, inshallah. So, sorry. At the end of Surah Maryam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and they say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has begotten a son. They brought forth something monstrous. At it, the heavens are about to burst and the mountains are about to be rent asunder and the earth is about to be split open, that they should invoke a son for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is not befitting for the most gracious to beget a son. Everything in the heavens and the earth only approaches Allah as a servant. And this is a great honor as a servant. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he heard the verses of the Quran, Ibn Mas'ud would recite the Quran to him. He would tell Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, "Iqra alayhi," like read the Quran to me. And he says, "Revealed to you, you want me to recite it? Yeah, I love hearing it from other than me." Recite it, Ibn Mas'ud would recite. And every time the word abd would come in reference to the Prophet, Ibn Mas'ud saw those tears coming from the face of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is a great title. Inni Abdullah, Isa alayhi salam, I am a servant of God. Atani al-kitaba wa ja'alani nabiyyan. This is the center of Surah Maryam. I am the servant of God. He's given me the book and wisdom and made me a prophet. More masterful wordplay. This is Surah Hud. Wa imra'atuhu qa'imatun fadhahikat fabashsharnahu bi Ishaq. Wa min wara'i Ishaq Ya'qub. You get it? It's very stunning. It's very eloquent. It's very clever. And his wife, Sarah, was standing and she laughed. So he gave her Yitzchak, which in Hebrew means laughter. And following after Isaac, Ya'akov, which means to follow after. So whoever composed this verse, we know it's Allah. I'm speaking in sort of dramatic terms. Whoever composed this verse was a master of Hebrew and Arabic and was a master composer in both languages. This is why the Orientalists that don't like Islam are scratching their heads. It must have been a committee. But when? Good luck. وَحَنَانَ مِنْ لَدُونَ وَزِكَاتَ وَكَانَ تَقِيًّا. About Yahya alayhi salam. What does Allah say about Yahya alayhi salam? Did I miss something here? Allah said. Okay. Yeah, that's fine. See this word hananan in red in the Arabic? It means compassion. Hananan. This is a hapax. This is the only occurrence of this word in the entire Quran in this describing Yahya alayhi salam. The Quran calls him Yahya because he was a shaheed, right? Don't say about the shaheeds that they're amwat, amwatun, bal ahya'un, inda rabbihim yurzaqun. They're alive, getting sustenance from their Lord. But the name of John in Hebrew is Yohanan. Yohanan means the Lord has shown hanana. The Lord has shown compassion. Ajib. This is the only occurrence of this word in the Quran, and it's describing Yahya alayhi salam, whose name is related to this word. It's just a coincidence, apparently. Coincidence? I think not. Whoever composed this knew Arabic and Hebrew, is a master composer. وَجَاهِدُ فِي اللَّهِ حَقَّ جِهَادِي وَاجْتَبَاكُمْ وَمَا جَعَلَ عَلَيْكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ مِنْ حَرَجِ مِلَّةَ أَبِيكُمْ إِبْرَاهِيمُ مِلَّةَ أَبِيكُمْ إِبْرَاهِيمُ. And strive for God as you have to strive. He chose you and did not impose upon you difficulties of the religion. It is the creed of your father Abraham. What does Abraham mean? Avraham, father of many nations. More wordplay. Adding to the eloquence, the inimitability of the Quran. The fact that the Quran is insuperable. Scathing wordplay, double entendres. These are two famous verses from the Torah. So the Israelites, they said to God, we hear and we obey. We hear and we obey. This is what that sounds like in Hebrew. Shema'anu wa'asinu. Shema'anu wa'asinu. We hear and we obey. Okay? And then, in Exodus, and he, Moses, took the calf the people had made and burned it with fire, and he ground it to powder. He scattered it on the water and made the Israelites drink it. So it's a very interesting story in Exodus. According to Exodus, the golden calf was melted down, put into water, and the Israelites had to drink it. It's called a trial by ordeal. And whoever drank it and was innocent, nothing would happen to their body. But if you're guilty, something would happen to your body. And that's how the people knew that these were the people who instigated the shirk of the ijl, of the golden calf. In one verse, look at Allah, what he says. قَالُوا سَمِعْنَا وَعَصَيْنَا شَمِعْنَا وَعَصِينُ. You see? So this statement here is clearly a play on Deuteronomy 5:27. It sounds almost exactly like we hear and we obey, but it has the opposite meaning. Because Allah is telling him, you said that, but this is what actually happened. It's very clever. It's very scathing. وَأُشْرِبُوا فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ وَالْعِجْلَ بِكُفْرِهِمْ. To drink something into your heart, this is an Arabic expression. It means to like become devoted to something. But there's a double entendre here. Because the Torah actually says they literally drank the calf. Oh, this one here, yeah. This is a verse that's often attacked by people, like secular people and Christians, they attack this verse. Because this verse denies the crucifixion of Isa alayhi salam. But if you actually look at what this verse says, it's very interesting. By the way, what's up on top is not a translation. That's a different verse. This is just sort of the theme. Allah will demonstrate the truth of his words, even though the sinners might detest it. So this verse says, and indeed, they said, we killed the Christ, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of God, when in fact they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but it was made to appear so that they had. And indeed, those who differ over him are full of doubt about it. They have no certain knowledge, but follow conjecture. For surety, they killed him not. So, differ, ikhtalafu, ikhtilaf, right? Ikhtilaf means there's a difference of opinion. If you read the earliest books of the New Testament, I don't want to get too much into this, because it's probably going to be boring, but the first books of the New Testament ever written were the letters of Paul. It's before the Gospels. And a central theme in Paul's letters is that there are people that have ikhtilaf about the crucifixion. He calls it Eris. In Greek, Eris is the goddess of strife, but it's also the word for fitna in ikhtilaf. Full of doubt, shak. Shak means it can go either way. It's kind of 50-50. You have one group of Christians saying he was, another group maybe saying he's not. You have one ta'ifa, as the Quran says, who believed in Isa alayhi salam, and another ta'ifa who disbelieved in him. And then you have dhan. So dhan is when there's a lot of evidence, so there seems to be a preponderance of plausibility, but there's no certitude. In other words, a lot of Christians are saying that he was crucified, right? But there's nothing, there's no ilm. It's not certain. This is a verse from the Psalms that David wrote. This is very interesting. God saves his Messiah. Psalm 26, it says very clearly, this is in the Bible, the book of Psalms, the Zabur. Some ulama say this is the Zabur. God saves his Messiah. Interestingly, Jesus is the same name as Jeshua. It's the same name. If you read an English Bible, you read about someone in the Old Testament called Jeshua. It's a very common name, Jeshua. That's actually Jesus' real name, Jeshua. But when you read a translation in English, it's a different name. One says Jeshua, one says Jesus. But in Hebrew, it's the same name, Yeshua. You see down at the bottom here? This is a Christian source. How did they define Yeshua? Jesus' name. What does it say? He is saved. Savior? No. He is saved. Yeshua means the one that God saved. وَمَا قَتَلُوهُ وَمَا سَلَبُوهُ وَلَكِنْ شُبِّيَ لَهُ. Ajib. And this is just, you know, this is kind of just more evidence. There are no eyewitnesses. Nothing we have was written by an eyewitness. Nothing that the Christians claim that describes a crucifixion was written by an eyewitness. These are things that were discovered in the last few centuries. Like when this ayah was revealed to the Prophet ﷺ in Medina, that he wasn't crucified, no doubt the Christians were saying, but we have the Gospels, and two of them are written by eyewitnesses, and they saw the crucifixion. Nobody really believes that anymore. There's not a single historian, and many of them are Christian, that believes that these books were written by eyewitnesses. So I'll spare you the details of this one. But. I think I'll end with this one, inshallah. So this is something amazing here. Right. So I want to sort of revisit some of these ayat in Surah Al-Isra in light of modern historical developments. And the reason is because this will really demonstrate the Quran's ability to accurately predict future events. And there's some students here who got this part yesterday in apologetics class. And by the way, this is not my personal tafsir. I'm not qualified to give tafsir. You have to have mastered something, 12, 13, even Juzayl Kalbi says like 15 sacred sciences in order to give your opinion about something in the Quran. So this is a tafsir of modern ulama in light of recent history, right? Those who have traditional training in the various requisite disciplines. So the Quran's semantical polyvalence allows for multiple correct interpretations. In other words, the Quran's ability to communicate meaning at different levels. Okay. So Surah Al-Isra is also called Surah Bani Israel. So listen to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. We'll just look at the first 8 verses and then verse 104, and then we'll be done, inshallah. سبحان الذي أسرى بعبده ليلا من المسجد الحرام إلى المسجد الأقصى الذي باركنا حوله لنريه من آياتنا إنه هو السميع البصير. Glory be to the one who took his servant on a night journey from the inviolable mosque in Mecca to the Al-Aqsa Mosque, Masjid Al-Aqsa in Jerusalem. His precincts we did bless in order to show him some of our signs. Indeed, he is hearing and seeing. وآتينا موسى الكتاب وجعلنا هدى لبني إسرائيل ألا تتخذوا من دوني وكيلا. We gave Moses a revelation and made it a guidance for the children of Israel, stating, do not take other than me as a disposer of your affairs. ذُرِّيَّةَ مَنْ حَمَلْنَا مَعَ نُوحٍ إِنَّهُ كَانَ عَبْدًا شَكُورًا. O progeny of those whom we carried in the ark. Indeed, he, Noah, was a grateful servant. وَقَضَيْنَا إِلَى بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ فِي الْكِتَابِ لَتُفْسِدُنَّ فِي الْأَرْضِ مَرَّتَيْنِ وَلَتَعْلُنَّ عُلُوًا كَبِيرًا. And we decreed for the children of Israel in the revelation. So this could be the aforementioned kitab, the Torah, or some ulama say in the Lawh Mahfuz, in the preserved tablet, You will certainly cause great corruption in the earth twice, and you will become extremely arrogant, oppressive, while in a state of political power, right? So, Ulu means to be in power.
إِنَّ فِرْعَوْنَ عَلَى فِي الْأَرْضِ
Right?
فَإِذَا جَاءَ وَعْدُ الْأُولَاهُمَا بَعَثْنَا عَلَيْكُمْ عِبَادًا لَنَا وَلِبَأْسٍ شَدِيدٍ فَجَاسُوا خِيَالَ الْدِيَارِ وَكَانَ وَعْدًا مَفْعُولًا
So when the promise of the first of the two came to pass, right, so like the end of the first Ulur, we sent against you our servants of great might who ravaged your homes. That was a promise fulfilled. So the end here, وَكَانَ وَعْدًا مَفْعُولًا means this is in the past. This is done. This is something that happened in the past. There's no doubt about it. So the ulama mentioned here, so when Bani Israel came into power with David, 1000 BCE, when did they lose power? What was the end of their ulur? It was in 586 BCE. The Babylonians attacked the southern kingdom of Judah. They killed the last Davidic king. They cut off David, basically. Everyone was brought into captivity in Babylon. And they entered the homes of the Israelites, just like the Quran says. And they pulled people out that were sort of the more sort of influential people. And they took them as prisoner into Babylon. ثُمَّ رَدَدْنَا لَكُمْ وَنَكَرَّةَ عَلَيْهِمْ وَأَمْدَدْنَاكُمْ بِأَمْوَانٍ وَبَنِينَ وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ أَكْثَرَ نَفِيرًا Now, this verse, number 6, sorry. This verse, according to several exegetes, the khitab changes here. So now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is addressing the Muslims in the form of a prophecy. This is the future. Then we'll give you, O Muslims, the upper hand over them and aid you with wealth and offspring and make you greater in number. This is a prophecy. The Bani Israel will never greater the number than anybody. We will give you power over them, over Bani Israel. Jerusalem was conquered shortly after, during the caliphate, Sayyidina Umar, radiallahu anhu. And then the Muslims, they conquered the Babylonian lands, the Persian lands, the Byzantine lands. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the Muslims, in ahsantum li anfusikum. If you do well, then you do well for yourselves. وَإِنْ أَسَأْتُمْ فَلَهَا But if you do wrong, it is your own loss. فَإِذَا جَاءَ وَعْدُ الْآخِرَةِ لِيَسُوءُوا وَجُوهَكُمْ Then when the promise of the final of the two ulur will come to pass, this is the future, they, meaning the Jews, will disgrace you, humiliate you. وَلِيَدْخُلُوا الْمَسْجِدَ And they'll enter the Al-Aqsa Mosque. What is al-masjidah here? Well, what was the last mention of the mosque? The word masjid, what was the last mention of it? What's the referent? That's the rule. Subhanallah asra bi abdihi layla min masjid al-haram ila masjid al-aqsa. And they'll enter the Aqsa Mosque, like they did during the first time, during their first ruling, during their first ulur. وَلْيُتَبِّرُوا مَا عَلَوْ تَتْبِيرًا And they, meaning the Jews, Bani Israel, will destroy with utter destruction. عَسَى رَبُّكُمْ أَنْ يَرْحَمُكُمْ وَإِنْ عُدْتُمْ عُدْنَا وَجَعَلْنَا جَهَنَّمَ لِلْكَافِرِينَ حَصِيرًا Perhaps your Lord will have mercy on you. So here, عَسَى in Arabic is called فِعْلُ التَّرَجِّي. Right? It's a fear, it's a verb of hope. Right? In other words, this will happen. Okay, God will have mercy on you, on the Muslims. But it's going to be after some tests. Right? In the same surah, عَسَى وَمِنَ اللَّيْلِ فَتَحَجَّتْ بِهِ نَافِلَةً لَكَ عَسَى أَنْ يَبْعَثَكَ رَبُّكَ مَقَامًا مَحْمُودًا Right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in the night make tahajjud, it's an addition for you. Perhaps your Lord will raise you to the praiseworthy station. He has a maqam mahmud. This is a cause of hope. But if you return to sin, we will return to punishment. You know, after the Ghazwat Uhud, you know,
Some of them said, "What? How did this happen?" Kula min indi anfusikum is the response from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is from yourselves. And we made hella confinement for the disbelievers. A strong warning to future generations. So like, think about this. How much have the Palestinians suffered for the injustices committed by others? How much have the people of Gaza in particular suffered for the injustices committed by others? They inherited the consequences of the bad decisions of non-Muslims, of course, but also Muslims. Bad decisions, bad alliances, nationalism, Arab nationalism, Turkish nationalism, secularism, disunity, rebelling against the caliphate, making alliances with the Kofar, Young Turks Revolution, McMahon-Hussein correspondence. But the victory will come. This is a promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not going to be easy. Perhaps your Lord will have mercy on you. But if you return to sin, we will return to our punishments. Now, towards the end of the surah, remember how we said these surahs, they have this kind of circular theme. Towards the end of the surah, we have this phrase again, wa'adul akhirah. And some of the ulama say, it's talking about the afterlife. But in light of what we know here, there's no reason to say that this is talking about the afterlife. وَقُلْنَا مِنْ بَعْدِهِ لِبَنِي إِسْرَائِيلِ اُسْكُنُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ فَإِذَا جَاءَ وَعْدُ الْآخِرَةِ جِئْنَا بِكُمْ لَفِيفًا. And we said to the children of Israel after that, dwell in the earth, in diaspora, right? And when the promise of the final of the two ulur will come to pass, we will bring you to the Holy Land as a mixed assembly. So the Jews from all over the world will flood into the Holy Land. This is the modern Zionist movement. This is the second ulur. This is the major indication of their second facade in the earth. Then what will they do? According to the Quran, لِيَسُؤُوا وُجُوهَكُمْ. They will oppress the Muslims. وَلِيَدْخُلُوا الْمَسْجِدَ. And they will enter Masjid al-Aqsa. And they will absolutely destroy Palestine. And it seems that these sort of, well, anyway, we won't get to that point. Did this, like... Oh. So from, this is my finish here. So from our perspective, eventually the pseudo-Messiah, the Messiah al-Dajjal, will emerge. Isa alayhi salam, the true Messiah, will re-emerge. Isa alayhi salam will defeat the pseudo-Messiah and punish the Ahl al-Kitab, you know, there in the Holy Land, but also guide many of them. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will gather them there as a lafifa, a mixed assembly from all the Ashkenazi Jews, Sephardic Jews, Mizrahi Jews. Gather them there as a mixed assembly for Isa alayhi salam to call them to Islam. And then eventually, every Jew and Christian will become Muslim before the death of Isa alayhi salam. This is what the Quran says. وَإِن مِّنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ إِلَّا لِيُؤْمِنَنَّ بِهِ قَبْلَ مَوْتِهِ. And the pronoun here, according to most of the exegetes, is referring to Isa alayhi salam. And there is none of the people of the book that will believe in him before his death. So, very interesting. You see, the Quran, it never ceases to be a relevant text. As we move through life, century after century, we go back to the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and these incredible meanings come out of nowhere, seemingly out of nowhere. But the way the Quran is written is such that these interpretations make total sense. We're not stretching the text. The Christians, they do that, like the book of Revelation, you know, there's something called the dragon, the beast, the mother of harlots, the four horsemen. What on earth is going on? You can interpret these things nine ways to Sunday. Who knows what's happening? The beast, 666, okay, well, what? You got to do a lot of pushing and pulling with the text. And so a lot of Christians, and all due respect to them, they do something called, I call it hermeneutical waterboarding. You know, so if you torture a text, you choke a text long enough, he'd eventually say whatever he wanted to say, right? Anyway, jazakallah khairan. Are there any questions? I've spoken too much now. Thank you very much for your attention.
Thank you, Dr. Lai. So those that are watching online, go ahead and type your chat, your questions in the chat box. There are a lot of people from around the world watching. Those that are in the room, just raise your hand. I'll come over with the mic. Raise your hand, please. Good luck with the mic getting to you, though. Thank you. Oh, mashallah. So thorough, Dr. Ali.
I think it's very lame, that's what you're doing. People looking at the world, I gotta stop talking. I gotta get to my Tesla.
We have one brave soul right here.
I'm not bitter. Yes, sir.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
So every century, as you mentioned, we have the same Quran has been relevant, is relevant, and will be relevant. So how do we come to the point that this surah or this ayah is relevant to me at this point of time, versus saying this is relevant to from a historical point of view, or this ayah is relevant not necessarily to me but in the future? How do we make sense of that or come to the conclusion?
Yeah, we have to be in touch with ulama. This is very important. The downfall of the previous ummah is that they didn't preserve their language, number one. Right, as the Quran says in Al-Baqarah, the verses are escaping me. Ibn Abbas says, one of the downfalls of Bani Israel is they did not preserve their language. And then many of them cut themselves off from their scholars. And many of their scholars were also corrupt. So always have some sort of connection with scholars. This is extremely important, right? And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he told us, أَكْرِمُوا الْعُلَمَا. We live in an age right now where scholars are being, people are attacking them, they're making up these outlandish, crazy things about them, lying about them, slander, buhtan, right, these types of things. They want to decentralize Islam because they don't like this normative tradition, because the normative tradition, that is to say, what the Quran and Sunnah say on its surface is very powerful. And people see this as a threat. So you attack the scholars, you decentralize the religion, so that my opinion is just as good as anyone else's opinion. So whatever I say on my comment on Twitter, or I don't have Twitter, but whatever I tweet, whatever comment I make on YouTube, is just as good as Shaykh al-Islam. Why not? I got a brain, you know? أَكْرِمُ الْعُلَمَا فَإِنَّهُمْ وَرَثَةُ الْأَنْبِيَاءِ فَمَنْ أَكْرَمَهُمْ فَقَدْ أَكْرَمَ اللَّهُ رَسُولَهُ أَوْ كَمَا قَالَ عَلَيْهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ. Honor the scholars. They are the inheritors of the prophets. Whoever honors the scholars has honored Allah and His Messenger. So we should always have recourse to ulama. This is very important. Don't isolate yourself. Don't put yourself on an island. You know, they say a little bit of knowledge is dangerous, right? You have people that are very brilliant, autodidactics, people that, teach themselves Arabic, and they can, do these online things and learn hadith and fiqh and these things. But this is dangerous. This is not a traditional way of study. The traditional way of study is to sit at the feet of a scholar. Take knowledge directly. It's talaqi, there's sana. These things are very, very important. فَتَلَقَى آدَمُ مِنْ رَبِّهِ كَلِمَاتٍ فَتَابَ عَلَيْهِ. That Adam took something from Allah. What did he take from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? According to the hadith, that he said, "Oh Allah, forgive me for the sake of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam." These words were taught to him directly by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So talaqi, knowledge, very, very important. Ijaza, teaching licenses. This is the problem with Paul of Tarsus. Again, I don't want to pick on the Christians too much. Paul has no ijaza. He has no connection to the Hawariyun. He's the first person in history to say Jesus was crucified. And his sanad ends at him. And he says it himself. He said, nobody taught me this. I got this as a revelation from Jesus. And then he really butts heads with actual disciples. Right? If you look at the Injil, according to the Quran, it's almost perfectly in line, according to most historians, with what the original disciples would have actually preached. So that's it. That's a wahi. But historically, there's a connection. Right? But Paul's sanad ends with him. He has no sanad. He admits it. He said, I don't need one. In 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the people in Corinth, they say, where is your letter of recommendation, your ijazah from James the Just? He said, I don't need it. I had a vision of Christ, and I have stigmata, my hands are bleeding, these types of things. Okay. So, ask questions. There's nothing wrong with asking questions. In the Quran, Ibrahim alayhi salam, who has more iman than all of us put together in this room. He said to Allah, how is it that you raise the dead? Allah said to him, do you not believe? Allah knows the answer. He said, of course I believe. but for the itminan of my qalb. I want to have certitude in my heart. I want to have tranquility in my heart. That's a good type of question. In other words, it's coming from a place of conviction and iman. I want to have a deeper understanding, right? But the type of questioning that is reprehensible is Allah says, do this. Sacrifice a baqara. what's a baqara? Okay, what color is it? Oh, really? How old? Really? Well, what day? Okay. فَفْعَلُوا مَا تُؤْمَرُونَ. Do what you're commanded. So a type of questioning coming from a place of rebellion, this is something that's reprehensible. But questioning coming from a place of wanting to know at a deeper level of understanding, this is totally fine. And no scholar should be offended by that. So we have, mashallah, we have ulama in this room, not me, sitting over here. We have to have connection with them.
Can you hear me? Okay, thank you. In light of this conversation, there's a lot of talk in regards to this red cow and the sacrifice.
I knew it would come up.
I mean...
Yes, it's very important.
Can you please enlighten us with your perspective? Thank you.
Sorry about that. Yes. I was going to talk about it, and then I decided to skip it. Because people, they hear about this and they think, this is like some conspiracy stuff, right? But it's not. It's very real and it's very important. So this is called, the red cow is called the Para Aduma in the Torah, in Jewish tradition, the Para Aduma. So it says in the book of Numbers, the fourth book of the Torah, Numbers chapter 19, that in order for there to be a priesthood and therefore a temple, the priests have to purify themselves with the ashes of a between 2 and 3 year old perfect red heifer. So they have to sacrifice this red heifer, and then they sort of they take the ashes and they purify, they do some sort of ritual where they purify the priests and their vestments and sort of the instruments of the temple. There's only been 9 in their entire history, by the way. It's very difficult to get a perfect red heifer. Perfect meaning completely red, no black or white hairs ever. Even red hooves, no saddle, no yoke, it's never given birth, no one's ever basically touched it. The first one, so Maimonides, he says in his Mishnah Torah, which is sort of a summary of the entire Talmud. Maimonides is a great theologian, probably the greatest theologian, philosopher in Jewish history. He says that the first Para Aduma, the first red heifer, was sacrificed by Musa alayhi salam on the 2nd of Nisan. And the ashes can last for hundreds of years. The second one was sacrificed by Hosea, or Ezra, like 6th century BCE. And then he says there's been 7 more until the destruction of the second temple and 70 of the common era by the Romans. And then Maimonides says, the 10th red heifer will be sacrificed by the Davidic King Messiah. Okay, so that's his opinion. So what they have now is 4 blemish-free red heifers, born in Texas, Christian Zionism, right? Ajib, Christian Zionism. They're probably genetically engineered. But there was 5, now they're down to 4. And they have, you know, the altar ready. It's on the Mount of Olives, on the 2nd of Nisan, which is Eid al-Fitr, which is in a few days, on Wednesday. That's the day that they're planning to do the sacrifice, when the shayateen are released. But if they do that, what's the significance of that? If they do that, then they'll take it, the Bani Israel, they'll take that as tawfiq, that they can push hard for a third temple and the priesthood. They will take that as sort of divine permission, you know, that they can just, as the Quran says, وَلِيُتَبِّرُوا عَلَى مَا عَلَوْ تَتْبِيرًا. Because the prize is the Temple Mount. And the Temple Mount is called the Har HaBayit. Har HaBayit. Right? Baytul Maqdis. So, you know, Gaza, right, is a bit of a distraction. Obviously, we should pay attention to that, obviously. But the real goal is West Bank, because East Jerusalem is where the Temple Mount is. So you notice when they started attacking Gaza, they also were pushing towards, there's no Hamas in, sorry, Hamas, there's no Hamas in the West Bank. That's the real prize, is the Temple Mount. And interestingly, you know how it says, so in the Quran, right, they're going to, they're going to humiliate you, they'll enter the Masjid al-Aqsa, huh? And they'll destroy Palestine. These latter two are going to be really ramped up when they sacrifice the 10th red heifer. They'll have permission to do that. And it's already started, obviously, with Gaza. It's turned into a moonscape, as Chris Hedges says. It looks like the surface of the moon is what the Quran says they're going to do at the second Ulu. This is a sign of their downfall. And then Rashid Khalidi, who wrote that book, 100 Years War in Palestine, he said before October 7th, he would go on the Temple Mount and he would see pockets of Jews worshiping on the Temple Mount. He's never seen that before. So they're entering the Masjid al-Aqsa. They're getting ready to do that. So the Red Bull, Red Bull gives you wings. The Red Heifer, in sort of theory, will give them sort of divine permission to really ramp things up to a degree that we haven't even seen before. Allahu musta'an. But it's a big deal. I mentioned that at a khutbah, like, in December of 2022 here, and some people were like, what are you talking about, Red Heifer? Get a life. No, they didn't say that. This is weird. This is not khutbah stuff. But, you know, it's very important. Now everyone's talking about the Red Heifers, right? وَمَكَرُوا مَكَرُوا اللَّهُ وَاللَّهُ خَيْرٌ مَاكِرِينَ. Okay. Allah tells us they're going to lose.
Can I ask? Can you hear me? You had talked about the book, The Jewels of the Quran. I just wanted to know if you had any other book recommendations on like the study of this or that are similar, what you used to make this presentation?
Jewels of the Quran.
Sort of similar to that.
Which part of the presentation? What's that?
Like the understanding from the stories in the Quran and like the verses and how you explain them to what was happening now.
I can send a bibliography. I can put a bibliography. I'll send one to you, inshallah. I have a bibliography with this. I can't think of titles off the top of my head right now.
The deck is on the presentation, the video online on YouTube as well. And then when you send the bibliography, I'll put it in the description.
Yeah, definitely. That's a good question. Yes. Further reading. Sorry, I can't. My brain is...
No, you're good. Okay, we have a question here from the men's side. Right here.
Assalamu alaikum. Jazakallah for the talk. Recently there's been like, among like Christian apologetics, like more recently like Jordan Peterson bringing up a diagram of cross references within the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and kind of bragging about that the fact that there's so many gives authority to the Bible, and then they might compare it with the Quran, which doesn't have as many of those cross references that they put up. I don't know if you've heard of this or not, but is the argument that they're trying to make baseless? Is there any base to it? Like your thoughts, I guess.
Christianity and Judaism are very, very different religions. Okay. I mean, yeah, Christianity is a sort of little sister of Judaism, right? Which is the sort of mother religion. But their understanding of what was everything is vastly different, right? I mean, Christian Zionism to me, and like Jordan Peterson is a big Zionist. And there's a group called Kufi, Christians United for Israel, led by John Hagee. Again, Texas, he's out of Texas. What's wrong with Texas? I don't know. But the executive director of Christians United for Israel was David Brog, who was cousins of Ehud Barak, the former prime minister of Israel. You can't make this stuff up. The executive director of Christians United for Israel was a Jewish Zionist and cousin of Ehud Barak. Ba'adahum awliya'u ba'ad. Right?
That's very strange to me. Why? Because if you read in the Talmud what the rabbi said about Jesus, you would probably won't be able to eat lunch for a few weeks. Think of the most, don't think of it. But if someone was to, I always make this analogy, if someone was to go into a room for 24 hours and think of the most depraved thing you can possibly say about another human being, you would not top the rabbis in a Babylonian Talmud, what they said about Isa alayhi salam and Maryam alayhi salam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us an idea. وَبِكُفْرِهِمْ وَقَوْلِهِمْ عَلَى مَرْيَمَ بُهْتَانًا عَظِيمًا وَقَوْلِهِمْ إِنَّا قَتَلْنَا الْمَسِيحَ إِسَى النَّمَنِي رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. Oh, we killed this so-called Christ, this messenger of God of yours. You know. Gives us an idea. So this relationship is very strange to me. Christians supporting Israel. Because in the New Testament, Jesus is the new temple. It's very clear. If you read the New Testament, traditional Christianity, Jesus is the new temple. Jesus never talks about a third temple. He always talks about the destruction of the second temple. And he refers to himself as the new, as the next temple. So for Christians to support a third temple where sacrifices become back by priests, this is total kufr according to traditional Christianity. Because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice according to the New Testament. Jesus is the ultimate high priest and he's the final temple. So it's a weird relationship. It's very strange. They're kind of using each other. Pardon the analogy. Fair warning. It's like a 19-year-old girl marrying a 90-year-old man, you know, who's very rich. You know, he wants something, she wants something, but they don't really like each other, right? According to the book of Revelation, only 144,000 Jews will be converted when Jesus comes again, and they're all men, and they're all virgins. Okay. But, yeah, you read the New Testament, you read early church fathers, you read Christian theologians, all the way into the 19th century, this idea of replacement theology, that the New Testament replaces the Old Covenant with Moses. It's supersessionism. That's traditional Christianity. You have to believe in Jesus, or else you're no longer chosen by God. It's this modern Zionist movement that is advocating this dual covenant theology. In other words, you can be Jew and still go to heaven, you don't have to believe in Jesus. Where's it coming? It's total bid'ah. It comes from nowhere. It comes from Shaitan. So I don't agree with what the New Testament says. I don't believe Jesus is a third temple and he's a sacrifice. I don't believe these things, right? I don't believe these things. But if Christians would just believe their text, they have no reason to support Zionism. You know, there was a rabbi who went to Israel. This is a true story. He was a Zionist as a young man. He went there, and then he looked around and he said, this is horrible what we're doing to the Palestinians. And then he said, no, we have become Pharaoh. We have become Goliath. We, any Israel has become Pharaoh. But at least Pharaoh, the original Pharaoh, right? Yudhabihu abna'ahum wa yastahi nisa'ahum. At least he spared the women and the girls, right? But Pharaoh, he can't survive without Qarun and Haman. Right? So without economic and military backing. Hence you have Christian Zionists. Right? Read a book by Stephen Sizer. Stephen Sizer. Roadmap to Armageddon. Jazakallah khaira. Oh, Ajib. Beautiful. Yeah. He's a Christian, Bible-believing Christian. So they're out there, but you don't hear about them. You know, sometimes you have Jews in the East Coast, they fill up stadiums in protest against Israel. They fill up stadiums. They fill up the Brooklyn Nets stadium. They cover 10 square blocks. You never hear about these people. Ajib. 5 or 6 men own everything we see on television or on the internet.
So regarding that, the ayah about عَسَى رَبُّكُمْ أَن يَرْحَمُكُمْ, what did the scholars say about the actual manifestation of the rahma? Is it like related to the reemergence of Isa alayhi salam?
According to this understanding, yes. That
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will have mercy on the Muslims in the sense he'll give them victory over their enemies, according to this understanding. It's an indication of the future victory. We know that there's a future victory. It's very explicit in the hadith. The Quran here is sort of pointing to, is an ishara to it, right? I think we should maybe end. People are leaving. I think people are tired.
Okay, sounds good. How about, just because we have a lot of people online watching, we have a lot of questions online. Ustad, maybe you can answer just one of them, just so we don't let our online viewers down.
Please explain the concept of mujaddid in Islam and its application now in the recent past. Who have been the recent mujaddids? Yeah, so there's a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the head of every century will send a mujaddid. Mujaddid is a renewer of the faith. Renewer of the teachings of the first generation, right? So the foundation is the understanding of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahaba. But they're applying that foundation to new circumstances as they arise. So in that sense, they're renewing the religion. So, if you look throughout the centuries, you know, they say Imam Shafi'i of his century was the mujaddid. They say maybe Ahmad ibn Hanbal. Some of these, you know, there's difference of opinion. Imam al-Ghazali was the mujaddid of the 5th century. Some say Fakhruddin al-Razi, Imam Abdullah ibn Alawi al-Haddad. And then when you get into these later centuries, it gets a little murkier, right? Because just as the nature of the end of time, you know. So again, the general advice is to cling to the ulama. It's very important, the people of knowledge. فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلِ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. This is a command from the Quran. So we have this idea of tajdeed. The religion is not a type of reform, right? People say Islam needs a reformation. I say to that person, you need to re-inform yourself. Re-information is what you need. We don't need a reformation. You need a re-information, right? Because what did the Reformation do to Christianity? It produced this scourge of Christian Zionism, this murderous ideology, which is now dominant amongst Protestants. Dominant. And now is infecting the Catholic Church as well. Yeah, Ajib. Yeah, I think that's good enough.
Yeah. Jazakallah khair. Always appreciate you. Thank you so much for making time for us. So we have a good problem, as in we can't fit everybody in here for the Salat al-Tasbih. Ordinarily we do have it here on our odd nights, so we're going to do it in the prayer hall. The time right now is 1:45, so we're going to do 10 minutes, inshallah. If you want to refresh in your wudu, we'll meet you in the prayer hall. We'll explain to us how to do the Salat al-Tasbih, and we'll do it out there, inshallah. So 1:55, inshallah, let's meet you in the prayer hall, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum.
Oh yeah, thank you. Thank you for having me.
Better fiction.